So good morning. Good morning to everybody here and online. And so we'll go ahead and begin. And this morning we're going to be moving on in our study of gnosko, experiential knowledge, as we find it in the Gospel of John. John uses it quite extensively, as well as oida, an intuitive or head knowledge, where you learn facts. But the facts are something that you really learn them if there's something you can practice by doing it. So it becomes experience. And so that's where we are. And this morning we're going to be moving into John 17 to begin with, and then we're going to move away from John 17 and just consider John. In fact, we're going to be looking at some other things in the Gospel of John. And so let's go ahead. We'll look to the Lord again. Father, we're grateful again for the morning and for the opportunity we have to assemble together. And as we look into your word, just ask that it might be a blessing to us, and that when we consider what you've provided for us in our salvation, we're just thankful for that now. Again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move into your word. We'd be thankful for that. Amen. Now, when we come to John 17, I want to look at the first verse as we begin. And he says, these words spake Jesus, having lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, and so now this is the Son addressing the Father. And so in his divine nature, he does communicate to the Father. And John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. What we find back in Matthew, and it's not it's the disciples' prayer, but this is the true Lord's Prayer as he addresses the Father. And this is the night in which he was betrayed. And so he says, as he communicates to the Father, he says, Father, the hour is come. And so the hour has arrived. It's here, and now it is here. And so if you recall earlier on, we noted earlier in John's Gospel that, and besides John's Gospel, that you have places where the Jews were out to get him. And we could start off back at his hometown of Nazareth. When he spoke in the synagogue, they took him out to the brow of the hill and wanted to throw him off. But it wasn't his hour yet. And so he just miraculously walked through them. Then they didn't cast him off. More than one occasion, we saw at least two occasions where they wanted to stone him. And they understood that he claimed to be God and that God was his Father. And so they understood that he was claiming to be equal with God, sharing the same nature as the Father. And so he was professing to be God. And so they wanted to kill him. You see it a number of times. He says, my hour has not yet come. And so his hour hadn't come. But now in John 17:1, he says the hour is come. It has come and it's here. And he uses the perfect tense to say it's here now. And so now the hour has come when he's going to allow himself to be put under the authority of man. He's going to go to the cross. And so the time has come now. And so as he communicates here, he's going to communicate concerning himself, and his desire is that he might glorify the Father, and the Father would glorify him. And you see that in the rest of verse 1. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And so he's communicating. He wants to glorify the Father, and the Father will glorify him as he's going to go to the cross and accomplish the Father's will. But it has to do with the Father's, with the glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying him. And so he does communicate concerning himself down through the context as he communicates to the Father. But he's going to also communicate concerning those whom the Father has given him. And so the Father did give him those who were his disciples. There will be others who the Father has given to him. But he speaks of those whom the Father has given him. And so in verse 2 it says, and you have given him authority. The word power here is exousia, which means authority. You've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so the Father gave him authority over all flesh, but he's given him the authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave to him. So he can give eternal life to those whom the Father has given to him. And so when we stop and look at eternal life, he mentions eternal life only twice in the Upper Room Discourse. He uses it here once, and he uses it also in verse 3. And he says, this life eternal is, and he's going to tell you what's involved with eternal life. He says that they might experientially know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so it's not just a head knowledge. It's not just knowing about the Trinity, that they're the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are just, but here emphasizing the Father and the Son, that they're equal. It's not just to have a head knowledge of them, but to know them by experience and to come to know them by experience. And so I want to spend the rest of our time looking at eternal life. And so we're going to be looking at life, and we're going to be looking at eternal life. He wants to give to them eternal life. Now, later on, probably not this morning, but we will go back and look at 1 John 5:11 and 12, where he says that speaks of how the Son possesses eternal life. But in verse 12, he says, he that hath the Son, if you have the Son as a present possession, you have the Son, you have life. And that life is eternal life in the previous verse. And so we come here often. If you have the Son, you have this life, but it's eternal life. And life is an animating principle. Without life, you're nothing. You're dead. And so the body would be dead physically if you don't have life. Now, with that in mind, I want to just consider something. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 2 momentarily, and just look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Going back to the creation of Adam, and you have to remember here, when we look at Genesis 2:7, it says there that in Jehovah Elohim formed, or he fashioned, Adam. And so there's a particular individual, the word is Adam, and it is referring to Adam. It's not, he is a man, but sometimes it's translated man later on. But here he's dealing with the created, or he fashioned Adam. And so he fashioned what? He fashioned a body. Notice where he did it from, out from the dust of the Adama, the ground. And so it's a play, Adam is a play off of the word ground. So he fashioned a body, a physical body. And so this body, we see right away that it has nostrils. And so it's just a body like we have. He fashioned it. I don't know how he fashioned it from the dust of the ground. He could have just spoke it. He spoke the universe into existence. But he fashioned it, says he fashioned this body. He fashioned Adam out from the dust of the ground. And then it goes on to say, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And so there were two, that's not a singular life here, but the breath of lives. So he breathed into him a spiritual life. He breathed into him physical life. But before that, you just had a body that was laying there that was fashioned. It was a body like ours, fashioned out of the dust of the ground. But then it was an inanimate body until God breathed into the nostrils of Adam's nostrils the breath of lives. Now it says he became, it says a living soul, I would translate a living creature. Now he had life. And so now he was animated. Now he could think. Now he could move around. He could speak. He could do whatever a person would do because he had life. But God breathed into him the breath of lives. And so he had lives, and so he was a living creature. Now, he didn't become a soul, a living soul. He possessed a soul. We see that when we deal with the word nephesh, which is the word for soul, which we find here. It also can be used of life. It can also be used of individuals. It can be used of creatures. And that's the way it's used over in chapter 1 when we won't take the time to go back there and look at the animals. They were living creatures. They had life. And so he became a living creature. Well, that's looking at physical life, but it was the animating principle, the animating force when he received, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so now this body it was living, just like our bodies are living, had life. And so he has life here as he was, after God, that would be the creating thing. He was built, he fashioned him out from the dust of the ground. But then the act of creating him would have been breathing into his nostrils the breath of life when he became a living creature. And so that's looking at life. And so the Lord says, though, he speaks of eternal life. And so twice, in verses 2 and 3, he speaks of eternal life. So when we consider eternal, what is eternal? We understand, I think we comprehend what eternal is. But eternal, it's an interesting term. Now, in the Old Testament, it's not quite as definitive as in the New Testament. And if we went back to the Old Testament of these disciples, this is what they would have known back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. They would have known that when he spoke of eternal life, they would have anticipated eternal life, but they didn't have a concept of this eternal life, what was involved. And their eternal life in the Old Testament and up until the day of Pentecost, it was something they looked forward to. And so when we come back to Daniel chapter 12, I'm just going to look at verse 2. Verse 3 ties in with it, but it says, and many, and so you notice you have many there, it's a plural, many, and as we continue on, from among them that sleep. So out from those who are sleeping, that is the sleep of death, as they sleep in the dust of the earth, says they shall awake. And so many are going to awake. And when it goes on, I would translate it there, these shall be to eternal life, says everlasting life. But they will get their eternal life in the future. And that's after they're resurrected. And that was their anticipation. They did not possess eternal life as they lived their daily lives. And so in their present tense salvation, they had to do some things to keep alive physically, but their promise was they would get eternal life. It's out in the future. It's not something that they possessed. Well, they couldn't possess it because the person who imparts that life is God the Son. And God the Son hadn't become incarnate. And God the Son, though he appeared to men, he did not indwell people, and he did not impart his divine quality of life to them. And so they didn't have this life during their earthly existence here. And then he went on, and as for the rest, we could say, to shame and eternal contempt. And so it's not a good thing. And so when you get down to it, their eternal life, they all would have life. But those who were Old Testament saints would have eternal life, an eternal quality of life. And those who were unbelievers, they would have eternal contempt. They would be judged. And so there you do have the concept of eternal life. Now, when we look at eternal, we think of eternal as being without beginning or ending. And it is. There is an idea of there is no beginning, no ending. God has no beginning. God has no ending. That's the kind of life that God has. And so when we come back into the, we want to look at two references dealing with God. We could develop this a little further, but we're just going to go back to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at the 18th verse, Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 28, that's 18, but it says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the eternal God, now there it's translated everlasting again. And in the Old Testament, you had a word olam here. It has the idea, can be mean perpetuity, something that's continuous. But it also, depending on the context, God is not just always, he isn't just everlasting. God is eternal. And I wouldn't have a problem with translating this eternal God, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth. He fainteth not, neither is weary, or the, he asks the question. There is no searching of his understanding. But God is. He is a one who is eternal. And so that God is, now it's true, he is everlasting. But he also is true that God does not have a beginning. If you'll turn with me back to the 90th Psalm, and Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, the man of God. Moses has some interesting things in this Psalm, but we're going to be focusing on the second verse for a moment. And he says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed, fashioned the earth and the world. And so we could say the universe there, even from, it says, everlasting to everlasting, you, God, you are God. So it didn't use a verb there, but it's verbless clause, just catches attention and makes it, really catches their attention. But he says, from not just from everlasting to everlasting, what's everlasting to everlasting? And this olam, it'd be olam with a preposition from in front of it, from, and I would translate olam eternity here again, and then it goes on to another word, ba'ath, combined, it would be from eternity to eternity. You are God. And so God is eternal. He's God from eternity past to eternity future. God does not have a beginning. He does not have an ending. And so when it comes to God's life is eternal. And that's a quality of God's life. That's one of the characteristics of God. God is eternal. And so the nature of God is eternal. It's one thing. God, where does God dwell? We won't go back to Isaiah again since I turned away from there, but he dwells in eternity. And so that's where God dwells, in eternity. Where's eternity? Well, it's outside of the realm of time. It's outside of the created universe. And before the creation of the universe, there was no time. And so the word eternal is really essentially a timeless word. It doesn't have, it doesn't involve time. Eternal means that you're outside of the realm of time. So when you move outside of the realm of time and you're dealing with eternity where God dwells, yes, he's omnipresent within the creation, but he's immense in his immensity and his divine essence. God is beyond, he's far greater than his material universe. And so he dwells in eternity. And if you wanted to go to where God is in the third heaven, you would be outside of the realm of time. It's not, God is not bound by time. I could have gone on to the next verse in Psalm 90, and it says that 1,000 years is as a day, that a day is 1,000 years, whatever it is. But God is not bound by time like we are, and yet we are bound by time. And so he's dealing, though, with things that are eternal. Now, as the Lord speaks these things, we do find he's referred to eternal life. And he has referred to that, and there were those who were aware of the fact that he spoke of eternal life, and they came to him wanting to know what they could do to inherit eternal life. Now, it's interesting, when we come to the New Testament, you have the word ionios, which is the word eternal. Now, if you look at your lexicons will tell you it's eternal, it's everlasting. They will do the same thing with ion, which it's developed from, no doubt, because ion is an age. And they'll tell you that ion is used of eternal, and it can be used of an age, but it's a we learned it as age, and I believe it is, because you have ages, and they're different than eternal. And so ages do involve time when God does reveal something of himself to man, to beings anyway. But you have eternal, though, is a term that occurs 65 times, beginning from Matthew through Revelation. You find eternal 65 times. And it's used that of eternal life, though, quite often. Now, when you look at eternal, they translated everlasting 24 times. One time they say it's forever, and 41 times it is translated eternal. I don't think the translators of the King James and those who follow them really understood the concept of eternal. And I still see it as it's really a timeless word, essentially. It isn't something that's bound by time. What mind says to time, well, it's the revolving of the planets and things. We have day and night, and we move from daytime to nighttime. We move from 24 hours in a day. You have so many days in a month and a year and so forth. And so this is time. We're focused on time here. But God isn't bound by time, and eternal takes you outside of the realm of time. And so when you see this, we'll see that it's translated eternal in one verse, and then the next verse is translated everlasting. And that's not uncommon in our English translation. But it should be eternal. It's just they didn't understand it, because it's true that if something is everlasting, if it's eternal, well, it is everlasting, but that's not the full picture of eternal. Eternal means that it existed, as God does, back in eternity past. That's eternal. That's what eternity is, no time. But he exists back before time, and he exists out into eternity future. There's no beginning, no ending with this term. It's not emphasizing time. And so in a sense, it is everlasting, but it's a little bigger term than that in my way of understanding it anyway. Now, there are a couple of terms, though. You have the word eidos, which is different than ionios, and it's translated eternal. And I have to remember now to make sure I didn't put in Romans chapter 1. In verse 20, when it deals, it speaks of his eternal. Yeah, it's eternal power and Godhood. Shouldn't read Godhead there, but his eternal power and Godhood. And so God's omnipotence, it is eternal. And so it's not bound by time in Romans 1:20. And so they did translate it eternal there. And that is, but this is eidos, not ionios. And the difference in the terms are very similar. Eidos would have the idea of something that's always existing. It just looks at the existence of something. It is. It is existing. And so it looks at, it's always existing. And so that's his power. It's always existing. Now eternity, this term looks at existence. But eternity goes back in a little steps back, that there's never a time when it wasn't, and it's just a slightly different, but there's no measurement of eternity as something existing. It's just eternity is without bounds of time, without beginning or ending, and so it goes back, and so that term does have the concept of something that is always existing, and it occurs if it's translated eternal chains that are holding the angels that sin back in Jude 6 as well, the only two places that word occurs. But if we were to take the time and go back to Hebrews, in Hebrews you have the occurrence of a diamakos, which is another term, sounds different, but it's it would be to have the idea of something that's perpetual, and so it's something continuous. And there it's used, the four times it's used, it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. And so his high priestly ministry, you have it in 7:3. The term is used there, but it's he's as a priest, he abides continually, perpetually. And so it's just looks at an ongoing, it's continuous. Did have a beginning, his priesthood did, but it's a continuous, perpetual priesthood. And if you go over to chapter 10, we won't take the time to read those verses, but in chapter 10, verse 1, and then verse 12 and 14, 1, 12, and 14, you have the word there also. It's translated forever. And that's a different, but it isn't eternal. It's just something that's forever. Now, forever, that's more everlasting, but it would be more like everlasting, but it's forever. It's continuous. It's perpetual. Then that's how I would translate it. It's something that's perpetual. And so it's ongoing. So everlasting, should we translate eternal ionios everlasting? I don't believe we should. And so we do find it translated everlasting 24 times, as I said, and forever one time. And so 25 times it's translated other than eternal, but they did get it translated at eternal in other places. Now, why in the world would they translate it in the sense of everlasting? Well, they just saw it as never ending, but they didn't see it as eternal because some things are in eternity without beginning or ending. Now, they do have a beginning, then we know that. And so our life that we have, verse John 5, 11 and 12, verse 12, if you have the Son, you have life, that eternal life that you have, well, it has a beginning with us, but the life doesn't have a beginning with us itself because God the Son imparts his divine quality of life from the realm, in the realm of his deity as he indwells us. He imparts that quality of life to us, and it's a divine quality of life. It doesn't have a beginning or ending, and so it is eternal life, but it has a beginning with us, but the life itself is eternal. And so it's that kind of life. It's an eternal quality of life. And so we would translate it. I would translate it eternal. Now, there are some places we do have in the New Testament, in Romans 16, 26, it speaks of the eternal God. And so there it is, eternal God. God is eternal. And I think that corresponds, and why I would translate the everlastings that we looked at in Isaiah 40 and back in Psalm 90, I would say that there it's eternal. God is eternal. And so in 15:26, we also have a reference over in Hebrews where it does describe in Hebrews 9:14 that it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the eternal Spirit. And so they are eternal. Now, God the Son, in his realm of his human nature, as the God-man, as a man, he did come to be flesh, John 1:14. And so though he was the, he was always continuously was deity back in verse 1. He is eternal, but at the point of time, he did become flesh. He came to be flesh, tenant amongst us. And so as a man, he did have a beginning, but he had a beginning with his physical life. But with his divine quality of life, he'd always been, always had that life. It was eternal. And so he is eternal. But God is eternal. Now, when we look at eternal, though, when you look at eternal, there are some things that are eternal, that are referred to as eternal. And when you consider eternal life, there are, I had a number in my head, but I don't remember exactly what it was, but there are a lot of occurrences of eternal life. But also, it speaks of our eternal salvation. And so did our salvation have a beginning? Well, yes, it did. Here on earth, it did. And so in Hebrews 5:9, it is referring to eternal salvation. And so if we have an eternal salvation, how is it eternal? Well, our salvation pertains out there into the realm of eternity, out beyond time. And so in that sense, our salvation is not just everlasting. Yes, it is everlasting, but it's an eternal salvation because it pertains to things outside of the realm of time and outside where God dwells He refers to it in that sense, and that's where we're going to be, outside of the realm of time. Also speaks of our eternal redemption in Hebrews 9:12. And so those are things that are eternal. Now, I do want to take one moment, because sometimes these things, how can you have eternal things? Aren't they just everlasting? They started. They did have a place to begin. You turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to just take a moment to look at verse 1. But while you're turning there, in Luke 16:9, it does speak of tents, eternal tents. Well, these would be tents not here on earth, but they're allowed in eternity. We also have, but here we find an eternal house in 5:1. So 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, for we factually, oida, we intuitively, factually know that if our earthly house should happen to, if we should happen to be taken down, the word dissolved is not going to dissolve, it's going to be taken down. It's like striking your tent. If you're out on a military expedition, you strike the tent to head home. He says, if it should be taken down, this temporary tent, this body, we have a building. This is a more permanent structure from God. And then he goes on to describe it as a house. But notice he says it's unhandmade, not made with hands, it's unhandmade. And then he says it's eternal in the heavens. Does that mean that the intermediate body, and I believe he's speaking here of the intermediate body when we die, has it always existed? Has it been without beginning or ending? It's eternal, he says. And so it is eternal, but where is it? Well, it's not here on this earth, and it's not within this universe. This place is when we go into the presence of the Lord up into third heaven, outside of the realm of time. It's eternal. It's out in eternity. And so that's what he's saying here. It's eternity. It's not bound by time here, but it is out in eternal, and that's out in eternity. In that sense, it is eternal in the heavens. It's in the heavens. It's not here on earth, or it would be bound with time, by time. And so this is what we, how we would see this house, though. This is going to be the house. You're not going to be found naked. If when you die, your immaterial parts, you ascend into the presence of the Lord. And so he says that down the context here. We won't, that's not my intent to go through there. You're present from the Lord when you're absent from this body, though. But you're not a disembodied spirit. He does define a house, though, a more adequate structure, a greater structure than this tent that we have now. Now, there are some other things, Paul, we won't take the time again, but he speaks of an eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4:17. And in that same context, he speaks of things that are seen are temporal. There are things that what you can see here on earth, it's temporal, it's bound by time. But the things that you can't see, says those things are eternal. Not that they're without beginning or ending, but they're out in eternity. And there again, he anticipates going home to heaven. And so also he speaks of eternal comfort in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, eternal might in 1 Timothy 6:16. He speaks of eternal glory in 2 Timothy 2:20 and 1 Peter 5:10, we find it. Also, Paul tells Philemon, that he should receive Onesimus, his runaway slave, back. And so not just as a slave, but as more than a slave. And so he would receive him eternally. He could receive him as a brother eternally. Also, you have the eternal covenant in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Covenant, yes, it has beginning, but it's an eternal covenant. It isn't something that's bound by time. It's out a covenant that pertains to the heavens, heavenlies, and out into eternity. So he can say it's an eternal covenant. You have an eternal covenant, a kingdom in 2 Peter 1:11, eternal gospel in Revelation 14:6. Also, he speaks of times that would come, using the word for time, times that come from eternity. And so you have that a number of times, three times Romans 16:15, 2 Timothy 1:9, and Titus 1:2. Now, I'm not getting into what I want to look at yet today, but I'm just looking at eternal. And so eternal, it does emphasize something that is eternal, not just everlasting. It is eternal. It is everlasting, that's true. But that's the back side of it, doesn't look at it for the quality that's involved and where it is. Now, outside of the realm of time, God will bring judgment. And three times you have reference to eternal fire, eternal punishment. You have destruction, eternal destruction and judgment. So there are some terms used that apply to unbelievers. And I'm not going to say they're everlasting. Yeah, they're everlasting. But these things are not going to be within time. When God, at the end, when he casts death and Hades into the lake of fire, it's not going to be within the essence of God. It's not going to be within the material universe. It's going to be outside of time. And so it is, in effect, eternal in that sense. Well, it's in eternity, not bound by time anyway. So it's just that eternal is not dealing with time, though. It's dealing with things that are eternal, and eternal takes you outside of this material universe that we live in. So there are some things, if you want to just look at it as something that had a beginning, and then it goes on, okay, that's how they saw it, they translated it everlasting, but they were very inconsistent with what they did. Now, as we move into our study, I do want to look at it from the point of view leading up to the time when the Lord speaks of eternal life, and I shall give unto them those eternal life that you have given me. But I want to go back and look at it from their perspective. This perspective would be the same perspective that you would find if you find back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And so it's the eternal life is something they didn't have, and the Lord did speak of eternal life. And in each of these, it's going to be translated everlasting, and then that was the perspective of the translators. But they were looking for this eternal life, though, as we will see it. I want to begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and in verse 16. Matthew and Mark are similar. There are differences. I don't believe that we just have one account. I know we have at least two accounts, if not three accounts, of similar things. They're almost identical in some ways. The Lord's response is very, very similar. But yet, when we come to this, we just have, it says, that one came to him. And so in 19:16, it says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, a good teacher." The word master here is just the word teacher. Good teacher. And so in that sense of being a master, but he was the teacher. He's a good teacher. He says, "What good thing shall I do?" Now notice that. That's kind of a human nature thing. They want to do something. And back then, that's what the way this man thought about it. He was a young man. But he comes and he says, "What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life?" And so the question is, what do I have to do to have eternal life? So to have it as a possession. Well, at that time, what would you have to do? Well, eternal life wasn't available yet. And I'll just lay the background again. We've covered it at other times. It's been covered otherwise. But when you look at it, eternal life comes as a result of regeneration. When you are born again, God the Spirit writes Christ into your heart, Christ in you. He imparts life to you. And as he imparts life to you, you have that animating force through which the Holy Spirit can minister and produce fruit and enable you and empower you to do what you need to do. But it's you have that eternal life, that God quality of life within you. And so that's today. And we do have eternal life. But this young man, he asked, "What must I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, the Holy Spirit hadn't come. And we've noted that in the Upper Room Discourse. There were things that were going to change on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And so when the Holy Spirit came, what would happen? Well, then he would begin his ministry of regeneration, by which Christ is written in your heart. So by regeneration, you're born again and you have a new quality of life. Just as in natural regeneration, you have physical life. Now in spiritual regeneration, you have a new quality of life, eternal life. And so, but that's imparted by the indwelling Son of God. And so you have eternal life. We have it today. This is something we don't have to, no one should ever say this today. What must I do? Well, you don't do anything. You believe. And so you have to believe into the Son to have eternal life. And that's where we're going to end up. And as I look at the clock, probably won't look at that today either. But anyway, we will be looking at that as we move on. But when you look at this, you come to, what must I do? Well, notice what the Lord said. He said unto him, why are you calling me good? Agathos, good. Why are you calling me good? Then you have some, they supply here, there is none good but one. There's one exception, one except one. There's one that's good. That is God. And so he called him good. Well, if he's good, and there's only one who's good, well, in effect, then he's referring to Jesus as God. He is, if he's the one who's good, then he is implying here that he is God. But he says to you, there is but one good. Now notice what he says. He doesn't answer his question specifically about anything he can do to have eternal life. But he says, if you are desirously willing to enter into life, and so this is what he really wants, and if you want to live, now I don't think he's speaking here of eternal life. If you want to enter into life and you keep on living, in the Old Testament, they didn't get eternal life when they believed in the revelation God had given them, that God was there in the midst of the camp or in the tabernacle or in the temple, that God was there, and it was really God who was in their midst, and they believed in it. Well, it should have affected their lives, how they behaved. But God gave them law, and so they were under law. And so the Lord said, keep the commandments. If you really want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so the man says, which? And so he wants to know which. So, well, he doesn't, you're going to select out a commandment? Well, he just said, keep the commandments, plural. But notice the Lord does include, go through a number of commandments. We won't list number them out, but he says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so he summarizes some things, gives him some things. This is what you have to do if you want to enter into life. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't get to enter into eternal life, but that would keep them alive. And so if they kept the law, you wouldn't get stoned to death if you were breaking the law, as they were supposed to do if they broke those commandments. But then you were to love your neighbor as yourself, which was very much true in an emotional love under law. And so now the young man, so we do see that this is a young man. He says unto him, all these things have I guarded from my youth up. And so from his younger days all the way up to where he is now as a young man, he says, I've kept these things, I've guarded them. What lack I yet? And so some leave some of this out. I would include it all, though. But Jesus said unto him, if you should happen to desire to be complete, he says, or perfect, to reach your intended end, he says, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Now, this is speaking here on kingdom ground. And so the Lord is offering a kingdom to Israel. He's come as the king to Israel. They will reject him. They will crucify him. But during his earthly ministry, they could lay up treasure in heaven. And so it's not something that we do today to lay treasure up there. Our citizenship is in heavens, but selling your goods and giving it to the poor won't give you treasure today. But during the kingdom, that's something that it would do. And he says, and come and follow me. And so when he said, follow me, that's what he meant to do. He meant that. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. And why did he do that? For he had great possessions. And so he didn't want to sell his goods and give it all away to the poor. And so it was too tough. He wanted to sell it all and really essentially become poor and follow Jesus. Now the disciples, to them he addresses then in verse 23, truly I say unto you that a rich man shall with difficulty, the word hardly here is a word that has the idea of difficulty, with difficulty enter into the kingdom of the heavens. And it was difficult for this young man. It was a difficult thing. He saw Jesus as a good teacher and everything. He wanted to have eternal life. But yet, to have eternal life, you would have to believe and move into the next dispensation. And so you're going to have to move into this dispensation when the Holy Spirit came and to have eternal life. But if you wanted to keep on living, well, keep those commandments. Well, he did them. But the one thing that he lacked was he needed to get rid of his goods and give them to the poor and follow Jesus. Now the Lord went on, and again I say, now that would be to enter into the kingdom, he says, the kingdom of the heaven. Now the other gospels, when they give similar accounts, they don't use the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is the only one that speaks of the rule of the heavens over the earth is the millennial kingdom. He's the only one that uses this term. However, when the kingdom is established, the kingdom of the heavens will be part of the kingdom of God to begin with. And so only believers will enter in from the tribulation into the kingdom. But it will be, they will be the same at that point of time. And so the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven will at one point, but those who believe in it during the kingdom will also be part of the kingdom of God. But now he moves on, and so this is on the dealing in the grounds of the kingdom of the heavens that he's been offering. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So he changes to the kingdom of God now. Now the kingdom of God, that's a bigger kingdom, and that's made up of all who are believers. And we won't go back to Daniel 4, and we won't go back to look at the kingdom as it's described there, but you do have a spirit beings who are in this kingdom. Remember, Psalm 103 does include them in this, and the kingdom of God and God's kingdom, as well as Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Doesn't mean we all have the same thing, but it does deal with God's realm the realm of salvation, though. And that's pretty clear in the next verse. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Who has the ability to be saved then? If a rich man has difficulty to get into the kingdom of heaven, but a rich man, it's impossible to enter into the kingdom of God, well, who can be saved? They understood what he was saying, that you couldn't. A camel couldn't pass through whatever you want to make the eye of a needle. They try to change it today to a little doorway or whatever, but it's something too small for a camel to go through. And so they were amazed at his statement. But Jesus beheld them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. And so it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God on his own. If you didn't have the next clause with that little but introducing it, giving a contrast, but with God, all things are possible, a rich man at least would be without any hope. And that would be true of anybody, but with God, all things are possible. Well, it's true, God can do anything he wants to do, and he is powerful to do what he is determines to do. And so that's something that is true. But here, in this context, with God, all things are possible. with respect to salvation, to entering into the kingdom of God. And so with God, God's the one who has to perform the salvation from beginning to end. And so when you enter into the kingdom of God, it's always the work of God that would bring someone into the kingdom of God. And so that's a young man. I look at the clock, and I see the clock there. The next one is in Mark chapter 10, and it's very similar, verses 17 through 27, and then it jumps down. I did skip over something, though, as I look down at my down here. I want to drop back to Matthew 19, though, for just one moment. And it says, during the earthly ministry and prospects of the kingdom, he does say that you had to leave your houses, your brethren, your sisters, your father, your mother, wife, children, lands, for his name's sake, for my character, my name's sake, for his character. And you shall receive in the future an hundredfold and shall inherit what? Says he, everlasting life. But it is aionios. So you would inherit eternal life. And so this is something that should be on the grounds of Daniel 12:2. But here these would be the living ones who would inherit eternal life. So they had to do this. The rich young man, he couldn't do that. Now, and you have a similar thing in Mark chapter 10. You come over to Luke's gospel, and you have a similar account again. You have a similar account in Luke 18 where it refers to a certain ruler. Just enough differences in these that it may have been several times that people came to him, several times men came to him and asked him the same questions again. And so, but there, instead of the kingdom of the heavens, it's the kingdom of God in the accounts both in Mark and Luke. But I do want to look at Luke. I want to go to Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, it's very definitely a different context and a different man who comes. And here he's identified for us when we come to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Now in verse 25, he says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up. And so this was a lawyer. This guy comes with malintent now, and he tempted him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I didn't mention back in Mark 10 and in Luke 18, it is the word inherit, to inherit eternal life. Now, we do not inherit eternal life the moment you believe the gospel. You are, by regeneration, you are born again, and you do have eternal life as a possession at that moment. And so when we do have it, we have it, eternal life today. We don't anticipate it. We don't anticipate inheriting it. But back here, they did have the idea that you would inherit eternal life. And so the Lord asked him, what is the written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, with all your thoughts, and thy neighbor as thyself. What did he do? Well, he quoted from scripture that the lawyer, he was pretty slick with his understanding of the law. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And so the Lord responds to him, thou hast answered right. This do and you shall live. Now he doesn't say you're going to have eternal life, but you'll live. And that was what they needed to do under law. And to enter in the kingdom, you had to keep the law or you should have died. And so he said that this is what you must do to live. Well, he goes on, but he, desirously willing to declare himself righteous, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, he's going to go on. Now, your neighbor under law was another Jew. But in verses 30 and going on down through 36, you have the account of the Good Samaritan. And so the Good Samaritan, he was a Samaritan, but he did take care of the man who was beaten by the robbers and so forth. But in verse 37, Jesus concludes as he said, he that showed mercy, or the man said this, The Lord said, is he that showed mercy on him? That's what the man said. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Well, it wasn't going to get him eternal life, but it would keep him alive to the point where if he lived and he did believe in the Lord, he could have eternal life. And so these were instances where you do have the idea of inheriting or having eternal life. But again, these things do not relate to us. And so any of these accounts, Matthew 19 and Luke 10 and Mark 10, Luke 10, and then in Luke 18, none of those relate to today. But they were still under law, and so they still, eternal life was something out in the future. But again, people get confused today and don't understand that you have eternal life. It's a blessing, it's a privilege, it's something that we don't deserve it. And yet, it is the animating force behind our Christian life. We do have life. And so you do have eternal life as a possession, and it makes it possible for God the Holy Spirit to work out that life out, as we do have a new nature from the Father that we can live that out as the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. And I'll just say this, our salvation, we're not anticipating this. We're anticipating the rapture when what we have and what we are in Christ becomes our experience. We look forward to that in the future. But what we have now, it's all it's our salvation. We can say past, present, and future. It's all the work of God from start to finish. And we have to be in tune to the Spirit so that these things can be lived out through us. And so that's where we will be. And next week, I thought I was going to cover a whole lot more, but it didn't happen. But I will point out one thing. John writes concerning eternal life, and he gives his editorial comment in the verse that everybody knows. And so you do have that God loved the world in such a way, in such a manner, that he gave at a point of, and he loved at a point of time, but he gave at a point of time his unique one-of-a-kind son, that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish, shouldn't be ruined, but should have what? Eternal life. And so that's something for today. We do have eternal life, but the way you have that eternal life is by believing the gospel that Christ did. The hour had come, but he did die on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And he's living seated at the Father's right hand today. But the gospel, he did rise from the dead. And so we know that he's living today, and he also lives within us in his divine nature. Father, we're grateful again for your words. We've been able to look at it. We're thankful for the privilege of being your born ones, as well as your placed as mature sons in Christ. We're thankful again for that privilege that we have, not because of us, but because of your Son and your provision through us, through the Spirit, that these things are applied to us in our past tense salvation, and we have that present tense relationship with the triune God, and we're thankful for that, for the prospects we have of our future because of the work of your Son. So again, we just say thanks. Amen.